Bibles open. We're going to be looking at select verses in Numbers chapter 23 and 24. Sermon title this morning is Pillars for Our Pilgrimage. Pillars for our pilgrimage. Just a quick reminder, we are having an outdoor worship service at the lake next Sunday. And we have a couple young people who are interested in getting baptized, so talking with them today. So if you are interested, if you have trusted in Christ and you have not followed in believer's baptism, a great opportunity to do that next week. Let's pray one more time. We'll dive right in. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us in it and you have revealed Christ through it. And I pray that your spirit would be among us, not only to open our eyes to who you are, but to also who we are and to who Christ is, and that you would help us to learn pillars that we can, that are essentially serve as our foundation, Lord, as we face threats of all sorts, as Israel did as well. So, Lord, teach us to trust you and to love you and to believe in you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together, amen. You know, predicting the future can be tough. Take these three illustrations, for example. Decca Records. You may know those guys. Decca Records in 1961 refused to sign the Beatles because they said, we don't like their sound. And guitar music, well, it's on the way out. Right or wrong? Not so much. This guy, Ken Olson, he was the president of Digital Equipment Corporation. And he said in 1977, related to PCs or personal computers, there's no reason that anyone would ever want a computer in their home. Of course not. What about this guy? Movie mogul Daryl Zanuck, I believe is how to pronounce it. He said at sort of the onset of the home television, TV sets, he said, people will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night. Have you grown tired of staring at your plywood box every night? Probably not. You know, predicting the future can be tough. Controlling the future is even tougher. You may recall from last week that pagan King Balak has hired this prophet, this false pagan soothsayer by the name of Balaam, to curse Israel. He wanted to control the future for his country and the future of God's people. Israel faced yet another threat in the form of this king and this pagan prophet. Just, you may remember, they had faced all sorts of threats thus far on their way to the promised land. 40 years has passed and they've faced all sorts of threats, external threats. They have faced hunger. They have faced thirst. They have faced threats from other nations. And they've also faced internal threats, right? Rebelling against God, not trusting in God, sin in their own hearts. And now they're facing supernatural threats. They're facing a threat from a pagan prophet, and Balaam stands ready to curse them. But friends, we're reminded as we look at the nation of Israel on their way to the promised land, not yet in the promised land, that we too are on pilgrimage, that we too, as God's new covenant people, are on our way to the ultimate promised land, and yet we too face similar threats, don't we? We face threats external. We face illness. We face financial needs. We may face, like they did, human opposition. We face tragedy. And we too face internal threats, like Israel did, temptations and fears and unbelief and anxiety. And we too face spiritual attacks, often unseen but altogether real. And yet God, here ironically through Balaam's three oracles, doesn't allow the pagan prophet to curse God's people. No, he indeed blesses God's people. And in doing so, he gives us what I'll call three pillars to support us as we are on our way to the ultimate promised land. So here's sort of the overarching message this morning. We need not fear threats on our pilgrimage to the promised land because of three things that we see in these three oracles. Number one, because of who we are as God's distinctive church. Number two, because of who our God is for us on our behalf. And then number three, because of who our king is. And each of these three things we see in the three oracles of Balaam. So let's dive in to Balaam's first oracle. If you have your Bible open, it's the end of chapter 22, towards the middle of chapter 23, Balaam's first oracle. Let me just sort of sum up the text for us. Balak brings Balaam to the hill of Bamoth Baal there at the end of chapter 22. Literally, he brings him to the high place of Baal. That is this pagan deity in which he worships. And so the king is like, you know what? I'm going to bring the prophet to my home field, right? He's seeking home field advantage here. Maybe my God will be stronger than Israel's God. And per the custom of pagan worship, Balaam says, well, build me some altars, we'll make some sacrifices. And then it was thought in the ancient world that if you offered these sacrifices to the deity, that the deity would then be obligated to do your bidding. I'll present my wish to the deity, and the deity will do my bidding. Ironically, in verse 5, however, it's God who puts a word in Balaam's mouth. And Balaam is going to do God's bidding, not the reverse. He's going to offer a blessing on Israel. And in this first blessing, we see that the uniqueness of God's people is highlighted, teaching us once again, we need not fear threats on our pilgrimage to the promised land because, first of all, because of who we are. Three traits of God's people emerge. Notice the first, it's found in verse 8. The first thing we learn about God's people is that we are unassailably safe. We are unassailably safe. Verse 8 reads again, "How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" It's as if God is saying through Balaam, I am in charge here for your good, O my people. Not a pagan prophet, not a pagan sorcerer, no king can lay a finger on you without my express permission. And if so, it's run through the filter of my benevolent purposes for you. It's as if God is saying to his people, you're safe with me. No one can touch you outside of my will. October of 2019, a gentleman by the name of Bert Terhart, I believe is how you pronounce his name. He's a Canadian, and he had always wanted to sail across the globe without modern navigational help. And so he set out from Canada to do this. Think of the date, October 2019. And he sails alone. So off he goes into the wild blue yonder. And 267 days later, July 28th, 2020, remember what was happening in 2020? He returns home only to discover there's this thing called COVID that has happened, only to discover the world has been turned upside down. There's a worldwide pandemic happening. And little did he know that there he was, sailing in his boat all alone, that people who knew of his trip began to call him the safest man on earth. The safest man on earth because he's isolated in a boat sailing around the world. Friends, I think the first thing we see about the people of God is that we, in fact, are the safest people on earth because our God is sovereign. Secondly, we learn about God's people is that we are distinctively unique. Take a look at the tail end of verse 9. Balaam says, behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. What Balaam is saying is that this is a unique people. He looks over God's chosen people, Israel, and says they are utterly unique. There's no other nation in the world like them. And certainly God had said, you are my people. I've called you and brought you out of Egypt. I've made you my own. And I have set you to be a unique people, a different from all other peoples in the world. In other words, Israel did and was to stand out. And friends, as we move into the New Testament, as we move into the time of the church, we too are utterly unique. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 2:9, uses Old Testament language of Israel to describe the uniqueness of us, the church. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that, here's the reason, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We too, in the church, as God's people, are a royal priesthood, a unique people called to proclaim the excellencies of the God who have saved us. We do that by what we believe. We do that by how we behave. We are to magnify our great God. Maybe a week ago, and we actually did it last night as well, we sort of had, as a family, an impromptu stargazing experience. My wife said, let's go look at the stars. It's a beautiful night. And so we did. We got blankets, and we're gazing up at the heavens. And one of my children said, I'm going to go get our telescope. We have this telescope. And so they got the telescope, and they're looking, right, to see if they could see a star, which is very, very far away. That's what telescopes do. In fact, John Piper has said that that's what we are to be like as God's people. We are to be like that telescope. He says there are two kinds of magnifying: microscope magnifying and telescope magnifying. Think about the difference. The one makes a small thing look what? Bigger than it actually is. The other, he says, makes a big thing look what? As big as it really is. He says the church is to feel and to think and to act and to believe in such a way that we make God look as great and as big as he really is. That's what we do. We are a distinct people. Third, we learn that we are eternally secure. The tail end of verse 10. Balaam looks at the people of God, and it's almost like you can hear inside of him, he's like, I wish I could belong to that kind of a people. He says, let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. I wish that my life, when it's over, could be like their life when it's over. I wish I could die with the hope that they have as God's unique people. John Newton is, of course, most well known for writing the great hymn Amazing Grace. But he actually wrote many, many other hymns and songs for the church. And there's a little known hymn that he wrote that was meant to help God's people prepare to die well. To prepare us to die well. And one of the stanzas reads this way: show me what I have to do. Every hour my strength renew. Let me live a life of faith. Let me die thy people's death. That's what Balaam is saying. I wish I could die the death of the people of God. In fact, the psalmist says, precious in the sight of the Lord is what? Is the death of his saints. Ironically, Balaam wished that he could die the death and have the eternal destiny of the upright, but he himself did not want to live that upright life. He rejected that. Friends, it is that way for many of us today, is it not? Many people, most people, want to go to heaven when they die, do they not? They want to be right with God, but they don't want to die to themselves. They don't want to repent. They don't want to live the life of the upright through following Christ. And so in Oracle 1, three unique blessings, as it were, of God's people are revealed. It reminds us that as we, like Israel, are on our way to the promised land, we too are facing threats. We need to be reminded, number one, of who we are. We are a safe people in God's providence. We are a unique people by God's calling. And we are an eternally secure people by God's grace. Let's look at the second oracle. Starting in chapter 23, verse 13. Undeterred, as we read, Balak insists on trying again. He's like, well, this must be a bad location. Let's move to a different location. And so he takes Balaam to a different location in hopes of some different result. Fishermen, you've been there before, haven't you? You're fishing on the pond and you're in a spot and it's just not working for you, right? You're not getting any bites. So what do? You move to a different location because what do you hope? Well, I hope that they bite over there. That's what he's doing. But it's not going to work, right? The fish aren't going to be biting today for this pagan king. Altars are built. More blood is spilt. But once again, God comes to Balaam, puts a word of blessing in his mouth in verses 19 through 24, which highlights not the uniqueness of God's people, but the uniqueness of their God. In fact, this second oracle is brimming with the uniqueness of who our God is. And it's the second reason why we need not fear as we're on our way to the promised land. It's because of who our God is. Three attributes again emerge. The first is found in verses 19 and 20, and that is that God is immutable. He is unchanging. Verse 19, Balaam says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoke, and will he not fulfill it? The theological term is that God is immutable. It simply means that he is unchanging, that his nature and his character never fails. He is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And because he never changes, when he promises to do something, guess what? He does it. What he promises, he performs. He is not like human beings who change their mind. He's not like us who lie. I'm reminded of a story, maybe you saw this, it was pretty recently ago, about the Chicago police officer by the name of Jeffrey Creve, who just recently was charged with 4 counts of perjury, that is lying under oath, because he had some 44 opportunities to go to traffic court. He used the same lie every single time, and he got out of 44 traffic tickets. You're all anxious, like, what did he say? Right? I'm going to put this in my back pocket, right? What did he say? 44 times he claimed that it was his girlfriend who was driving the vehicle, and they had just broken up, and he wasn't there. She took the car. She stole my car. She ran the red light. She was speeding, right? And 44 times it worked until it didn't, and he was caught. Friends, in our ever-changing world and in our ever-changing life, it is comforting to know that our God does not change. And his words are truth, and we can trust him. Next, we learn that not only is God immutable, but he's always present with us. We see that highlighted in verse 21. The pagan prophet says of God, he has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Notice this, the Lord their God is what? Is with them. And the shout of a king is among them. And so Balaam highlights not only the fact that God doesn't change and so we can trust him, but he highlights the fact that he is always with us. He is always with his people as we face threats, both internal and external. The theological term is that God is omnipresent, that he is ever or always present, meaning that he's not limited by time. Are you and I limited by time? Of course we are. We can't jump in the DeLorean and go back to the future, right? We can't do that. We are limited by time. Are we limited by place? We can only be in one place at a time, right? But God is not limited by time or place. He is uncontained. He is present everywhere, always, at once, simultaneously. It's amazing. And the closest that we can get to that in our finiteness is maybe going to a place like Four Corners Monument. You've ever been to Four Corners Monument or heard of it? I've never. But it is the meeting place for 4 states, Arizona, Utah, Colorado, and New Mexico. Apparently, they all come together in one location, and what you in theory could do is put 1 foot in Utah and 1 foot in New Mexico, and you could put your right hand in Colorado and your left hand in New Mexico, and you can be where? In 4 states at the same time, right? But we all know that that's sort of a ruse. Only God can be everywhere all at once. And he is with us. It says that he was with Israel. How was he with Israel? Well, we remember that he was with Israel in the tabernacle, that he traveled with them, that he chose to manifest his glory and his presence and lead his people on the way to the promised land. But brothers and sisters, as we work our way into the New Testament, we learn that God is with us, that he's with humanity in a far greater way. I'm reminded of the words of John chapter 1, where we read of Jesus that the Word, who is Jesus, the Word became flesh. We celebrate that at Christmas. And he dwelt, literally, he tabernacled among us. And so as God dwelt with his old covenant people in the fire and the cloud on the way to the promised land, John writes and says that in a greater way that Jesus came into our world, fully God, fully human, and he tabernacled, he manifested his presence with us. But not only that, friends, if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian this morning, in an even greater way, Jesus not only came and lived among us, but he lives in our hearts. In Ephesians 3, we learn that Jesus dwells in our hearts through faith. He takes up his residence, as it were, inside of us. And so we, like the children of Israel, we always have God with us. And it helps us face threats and trials and circumstances of all sorts. Because like Israel, we are never alone. Came across a great story this week from Pastor John Ortberg. He writes of a time there in sunny, beautiful California, I'm sure, that he was surfing early one morning. And he said that he went out on the beach and there was really nobody there except for him. And there was this large, muscular gentleman practicing martial arts in the sand. And he said, okay, so he's doing his thing and he's surfing. And he's on his board, and then this little tyke, about 6 or 7, on a teeny surfboard, pulls up, as it were, next to him. He's like, hey, how's it going? And he starts to have this conversation with his little boy. What's your name? My name's Shane. How long have you been surfing? 7 years. How old are you? I'm 8. I love the beach. How about you? And on they go. And he says, how did you get here? Right? How did you get here? And then I'm quoting him now. The little boy said, he pointed to that Goliath doing martial arts. That's my dad. I came with him. That's my dad. And then Ortberg writes, then I knew why Shane was so at home in the ocean. It wasn't his size. It wasn't his skill on the board. It was who was sitting on the beach. And his father was very big. He said, Shane really wasn't alone at all. And he says, neither are we. And that's the picture that we get of Israel. God is with them. The third thing we see about God is in 22 through 24. And it's that God is powerful. We'll take a look at verse 22. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox. When you see the image of a horn in the Old Testament, it's a picture of strength, picture of power. My home state, we might think of a longhorn with majestic, beautiful, powerful horns that were mighty in battle. That's the picture that God is not only with them, but he can do something for them. He is powerful. He is not impotent. He is not weak. He's not needy. And the image is that he brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and he showed their deities as impotent. Friends, on this side of the cross, if we are in Christ, to a much greater degree, we too have experienced God's power, have we not? We too have experienced God's saving power, his strength in bringing us out of slavery. Not slavery to Egyptians, but slavery to sin, and slavery to death, and slavery to Satan, and slavery to hell. We have experienced a greater act of God's power in our own lives than Israel ever could. And we are reminded that God is not only unchanging, he's not only with us, but he is powerful. And so when we face threats of all kind, supernatural, human, internal, external, all the threats that Israel faced, we face that God is fully capable of being with us and taking care of us. So in the second oracle we learn, we need not fear on our way to the promised land, not only because of who we are, but because of who he is. He's immutable, he's ever-present, and he's all-powerful. The third pillar that we need to learn comes from the third oracle of Balaam. And this is a pretty lengthy one. It starts in verse 27 and it runs all the way into verse 24. We won't get into the nitty-gritties of the prophecy here. Let me just sort of summarize what happens, right? So a third and final time, Balak says, okay, I'm going to try one more time. Let's see if we can get Israel's God, to curse them. So he takes him to another location. There's more altars. There's more blood. But unlike before, now the Holy Spirit is actually said to come upon Balaam, unlike before. And he has a vision. He has a trance. And it's like he sees the encampment of Israel. And in verses 3 through 9, he says, it's like a beautiful, fertile garden. These people are just going to spread like I don't know, something that spreads, right? Whatever that is, right? Just a weed that just spreads that you can't get rid of. That's what they're like, a fertile garden. They're like a lion. Maybe you noticed that in the reading. Twice, God's people are going to be like a lion eating its prey, licking up, as it were, the nations around it. And so in verses 10 through 14, Balak's like, we're done. We're done. Three times, I've hired you to curse God's people. You haven't done it. In fact, you've done the opposite. You've blessed them. I'm tapping out, right? I'm done. And he sends him home empty-handed, and yet Balaam isn't done. Balaam's like, well, I'm sticking around. God has more for me to say. I'm sticking around. And so he gives essentially four more little prophecies of things that would happen in the future. And all of them relate to how Israel's enemies would be defeated. The first one is really the one I want to close with this morning, particularly verse 17. Because in verse 17, we see a clear picture of a coming king. In fact, the idea of a king in Israel has already been mentioned in these oracles two times. But the third one is the sort of the mountaintop of those references. In verse 17, notice the words of the prophet, "See him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." In other words, I'm seeing a king coming, but it's not going to be super soon. But he's coming. A star will come out of Jacob. Often in the Old Testament, stars are linked to kings. A scepter, a ruler's staff, clearly a king, will rise out of Israel. And what will this king do? It will crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Who is this king, brothers and sisters? Jesus is this king, absolutely. Jesus is absolutely this king. Likely, fast forward, right, to the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus in the Gospels. Likely, it was this specific prophecy given some 14 years before Jesus was born that was in the minds of the wise men. Remember those guys? Those pagan kings. We don't know exactly who they are. We call them wise men. This prophecy was likely the prophecy that sparked there's a king that's been born. We've seen a king. They came from Balaam's own country, from Balaam's own region. It's this prophecy that's like, we have to go see this king of the Jews. And who is that king? It's Jesus. And so the final reason we need not fear on our own pilgrimage in the promised land is because of the king we serve. What kind of a king is this? We see in the prophecy that he's a king who's in our midst. He's a king who's with us. He's a king who defeats our greatest enemies. King whose kingdom is exalted. Friends, this Jesus went to war against our greatest enemies. And our greatest enemies don't fight with bow and arrows or spears or nukes, right? Our greatest enemy is sin. And our greatest enemy is Satan. And our greatest enemy is death itself. And Jesus went to war with these enemies of ours, and he crushed their heads. We see in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is a king who is now reigning from heaven in an exalted kingdom. And I quote Paul, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In Revelation 19, we see upon his return to the earth, he will strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Friends, we need not fear any threats as we are on our pilgrimage to the promised land, because we know we are under the sovereign rule, protection, and care of this kind of king. I'll close this sermon with a warning. We'll see this a little bit more next week. How does the story of this Balaam guy end? Well, we'll get into it next week. He couldn't curse God's people supernaturally, but he could sure influence them to do evil. That's a little bit of a hint to next week. Balaam is a warning to all of us. Just think about this character with me for a moment. Balaam, not a worshiper of the true God, is enabled by God's Spirit to speak the very words of God. Okay? So God uses this guy who is an unbeliever to speak his very words. This unbeliever speaks of Jesus Christ, and yet he fails to repent. He fails to believe in the God who spoke through him and of whom he spoke about. So just ponder that for a moment. He's speaking theological truths of who God is and who God's people is and who Jesus Christ will be, and yet he doesn't believe it. He's unrepentant, and he turns around and he walks away from this God. He spoke of Jesus crushing his enemies, but he himself chose to remain one of those enemies. And in the end, at the end of the book of Numbers, he himself is crushed. He dies in battle. So be warned. It's not enough for us to simply know the claims of God, to know who God is, to kind of have our theological ducks in a row. We must rest and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must repent of our sin and trust in ourselves and trust in that God and trust in his son Jesus, who died so that we might have life, who died so that our sins may be forgiven, right? We can be a part of a church, of a people who believe rightly and who preach the gospel and who try to live for the glory of God. And we can be close to God in that, but we may not embrace those very truths for ourselves. And so Balaam is a harsh, stirring warning. So how will you respond to such a king? How will you respond to this scepter that rises out of Jacob, who crushes his enemies' heads? Unlike any other king, he laid down his life that you may have life. He died bearing our sins so that we wouldn't have to bear our sins for all eternity in hell. He took the punishment that we deserved, and he defeated death, and 3 days later he rose again. How will you respond to such a king over whom his judgment over his enemies is absolutely secure? How will you respond? Will you bow the knee in repentance and personal faith in Jesus? Or will you be like King Balak, and will you be like Balaam and be like, I've heard about this God, and I've heard about the people of God, and I've heard about the king, and I'm just going to go back home. I'm just going to go home and turn your backs on such a God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, there are our people in this room, and we may be one of those people that we really need confidence and hope in your sovereign care and providence over God's people. Lord, there are things happening in their lives and in our lives that maybe are confusing. Our hearts may be broken. We are fearful, flighty people. We may be weighed down with sin and rebellion, and we may feel stretched very thin. Lord, we need a word from you, and you've delivered that word about how we can be faithful pilgrims on our way to the promised land through the most unlikely of source. And so thank you that you can speak through a donkey and that you can speak through a pagan prophet your word to us this morning and give us such encouragement. Lord, this is my prayer for all of us that we would trust in Christ and that we would find comfort in his word and by your spirit give us assurance and hope. Lord, thank you for these stories. Grant that we would believe that you are in charge for our good, that we would embrace and believe your word, and that we would believe and embrace Jesus as our Savior if we have not, and if we have, that we would trust in him, not going after other gods to the destruction and despair of our own souls. We ask this in the name of that King, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said together, amen.